We are thankful to have Phil Johnson with us this weekend. This is the second time that Phil has been with us for one of these conferences. We're grateful that the Lord has brought him our way again. He is the executive director of Grace to You. He has served with John MacArthur in ministry since 1981. And as you know, he edits most of John's major books. Through the years, he has also been associated with several popular websites, including the Spurgeon Archive, the Hall of Church History, and Pyromaniacs, that blog. Phil has a bachelor's degree in theology from Moody Bible Institute, was an editor at Moody Press before coming to California. He's an elder at Grace Community Church, and he pastors the Grace Life Fellowship Group. He and his wife, Darlene, have three adult sons, Jeremiah, Jedediah, and Jonathan. Join me, please, in welcoming Phil Johnson to the Truth and Love Conference.
Well, thank you, and it is a joy for me to be back. They assigned me this topic. I want to say that at the front because it isn't a topic I would have chosen because it's hard to answer the question they want me to answer and be diplomatic. And I'm nothing if not diplomatic. But here's the question they assigned me. What does it mean to be an evangelical, and does it even matter anymore? And so I want to talk about that. The word evangelical has a 500-year history. It's not a recent word. People treat it like that, but it's not. So we have to start by asking, what has it meant historically? And let me start with a very simplified definition. I'll explain it more in detail later. We'll come back to it. But if you want the simplest description of what the word has meant historically, here it is, in as short a sentence as I can say. An evangelical is someone who believes the Bible and loves when the gospel is proclaimed. That's it. There are basically two things that distinguish evangelicals. They fully believe the Bible, fully, and they want the gospel to be preached accurately and unsparingly. So hold that in your mind because I need to expand on it, and I will do that later. But you may already be wondering, is that really what this word means? Because today, that's not the definition people seem to be working with. And so first, I want to talk about why that word confuses people and how it's regularly misused these days. Perhaps no word in the religious lexicon is more abused than the word evangelical. And I'm sure you've noticed that the secular media use the term evangelical in a disparaging way. When they use it, they're usually speaking of a voting bloc, a political entity. And also in secular circles these days, the word is normally used derisively or disparagingly. There is a stigma attached to it in the secular world. And in fact, it's become such an embarrassing and ambiguous label that many people have suggested maybe we should just get rid of that word completely, including some prominent leaders in the so-called evangelical movement who have wondered aloud if maybe it would be better if we stopped using that term. On the other hand, there are people on the fringes of the evangelical movement, and I'm talking about people who range from rank heretics to just full-on false teachers, but they're on the fringes of the movement, and they hate any hint of historical evangelical beliefs, but they still want to wear that label because it gives them a kind of credibility among people who really are evangelical. And in order to justify calling themselves evangelical, they will make up their own definition out of thin air. One of the more bizarre examples of this was Rob Bell. For as long as I've heard of him, which is 15 years or longer, he has despised and attacked virtually everything that is truly and distinctively evangelical. But he came from a quasi-evangelical background, and before Oprah Winfrey started promoting him, he pretended to be an evangelical and tried for a decade or longer to keep a connection with the evangelical movement. Rob Bell was always more of a performance artist than a preacher of God's word. He started out by making religious-themed videos, the Numa videos, that always seemed to me like he was blending Buddhism and Christian terminology. And then, while he was still pretending to be a Christian, he had a traveling stage show for a while with a prop that was a replica of a stone altar in the middle of the stage, and he would sit on the altar and make a 90-minute verbal assault on the doctrine of substitutionary atonement. And yet, while he was doing that, he insisted that he was an evangelical. That was a decade ago. He makes no such pretense today. I think he's dropped the term. But in 2009, while he was doing this anti-atonement roadshow, he gave an interview to a religion reporter for the Boston Globe in which he said this, and I quote him. He said, "I embrace the term evangelical if by that we mean a belief that we together can actually work for change in the world, caring for the environment, extending to the poor generosity and kindness, and a hopeful outlook." That's a beautiful sort of thing, he said. So analyze his definition there. He's saying that activism, environmentalism, humanitarianism, and optimism, those are the elements that Rob Bell says constitute his brand of evangelicalism. Notice he says nothing about the gospel, and there's no mention even of God. I suppose by his definition, you could theoretically be both an atheist and an evangelical, and perhaps that was his intention. It honestly seemed at times that that's what he was trying to achieve. But this word evangelical has been so abused and so frequently misappropriated just like that by people who aren't truly evangelical that it's true that the word has become practically useless. And even Rob Bell knows it. In that Boston Globe interview, he had the gall to complain that the word evangelical has been hijacked. Or maybe that was more of a confession than a complaint. I'm not sure. But he has known for years that he is not really evangelical by any conventional definition of the term. But until Oprah Winfrey began to promote him, evangelicals were the main customers for his videos. And so he kept using that label as a facade for as long as he could. This is a common sort of approach. The late Rachel Held Evans was another sort of Socinian luminary who for a long time insisted on using the term evangelical to describe herself. She died unexpectedly in 2019 because she was given some medicine, I think, for an infection, and it caused swelling in her brain, and she had an allergic reaction to it and died. But for several years before she died, she was on a relentless and increasingly passionate campaign to deconstruct just about everything in the Christian faith that she couldn't reconcile with a sort of postmodern feminist, hard left-leaning political opinions that she held. For example, she lampooned scripture by pretending to submit to some of the Old Testament's ceremonial laws in the most literal way she could. She did this for a year, and then she wrote a book about it titled A Year of Biblical Womanhood, subtitled How a Liberated Woman Found Herself Sitting on Her Roof, Covering Her Head, and Calling Her Husband Master. I doubt that she really called her husband Master, but she said she did. She would constantly mock the Bible and question its authority, and she wrote an autobiography that was, I think, fittingly titled Faith Unraveled. It was fairly obvious that her faith was unraveling even while she was still calling herself an evangelical. But the truth is, she was never an evangelical in any meaningful sense. But with her encouragement, the media kept calling her an evangelical. That's how she frequently presented herself. And when people began to question the claim, in 2012, she wrote a blog post titled What Evangelical Means and Doesn't Mean to Me. And her article started out like this, I'll quote her. She says, "Since there has been some discussion around the interwebs about whether I am an evangelical, I thought I'd issue something of a clarification." She says, "I usually identify simply as a Christian, but when pressed, I'm happy to identify as an evangelical. I like to tell people that evangelicalism is like my religious mother tongue. I revert to it whenever I'm angry or excited or surrounded by other people who understand what I'm saying." And then she goes on to explain what evangelical means to her. She stresses that, what it means to me. That's the title of her article. And she defines the word in distinctly non-evangelical terms. She starts by giving a little thumbnail sketch of what she regards as the gospel. And she casts even the gospel in purely political terms. This is what she said, quote, "The gospel is the good news that Jesus is Lord and Caesar is not." Now, it's true, of course, that Christ is Lord. He's Lord of all. He's Lord over all, including Caesar. But that is not a suitable summary of the gospel. And I want you to notice, and this is really the key point, she makes no mention of sin or righteousness or judgment. And hence, there's no need for her ever to deal with issues like redemption or atonement or even forgiveness. In fact, if she ever even mentioned anything about the doctrine of salvation, she would typically try to put a progressive political spin on it. Her idea of salvation was to empower marginalized people. And I should mention that before she died, Rachel Held Evans formally declared that she didn't consider herself an evangelical anymore. In a 2018 interview with Publishers Weekly, she said this, quote, "Evangelical is such a loosey-goosey term." She said, "You ask five evangelicals what it means, and you get five different answers." She neglected to mention that she was a major contributor to that confusion. And I could go on with examples like that. I won't. But, you know, Brian McLaren, Tony Campolo, N.T. Wright, all have posed as evangelical insiders while they undermine evangelical convictions. So the religious world is full of people who want to co-opt the evangelical label because they think that's advantageous to them, and then they constantly criticize evangelical, historic evangelical convictions. They'll even mock evangelical beliefs openly whenever it's politically advantageous to do that, and then they typically have the nerve to complain that the term has been hijacked or that it's being misused so much that it really isn't useful anymore. And so I want to say I do agree with them on this. The term has been abused so badly for so long that it's really no wonder people are confused about what it means to be an evangelical. There are definitions of evangelicalism on the internet that reflect literally hundreds of different perspectives. And I don't think I've ever heard any two experts completely agree on what the word means. And the broad evangelical movement, the movement that identifies itself that way, has been trying hard to be all things to all men for at least a century and a half. And in that regard, I think they've completely succeeded. The evangelical movement, the visible movement now, is so broad and so diverse that you can actually define it practically any way you want and then defend your definition by pointing to someone who fits the picture you've painted and who calls himself an evangelical. And nearly everyone recognizes this is a problem. From its founding, Christianity Today magazine has been marketing itself as the house organ of the evangelical movement. They use that exact expression. They used to say, "We are the house organ of the evangelical movement." But nowadays, even they admit that they don't really know what evangelicalism is. They published an article in January of 2020, just about a year ago, that was titled, "What Does Evangelical Mean?" And they pointed out that this is a question they ask one another all the time. And in fact, in that piece, they linked to a 1965 article from Christianity Today titled, "Who Are the Evangelicals?" And the weird thing is that in 1965, they answered that question in a completely different way than they answer it now. And in fact, the drift of Christianity Today magazine, I think, shows maybe more clearly than anything else what a muddled mess today's evangelical movement has become. In 2006, that's 15 years ago, they published an article celebrating their 50th anniversary. And in that article, 15 years ago, CT's editors said they think diversity is, in fact, the dominant feature of evangelicalism. Diversity. Now, that's a totally credible claim if you judge by what the contemporary evangelical movement looks like. It is widely diverse. The visible evangelical movement, this massive movement that has identified itself as evangelical, includes really everyone from Paula White and Kenneth Copeland to Joel Osteen and Tony Campolo. And I think it's fair to ask, do we really want to be part of a movement like that? And I think it would be fair to say that postmodern evangelicalism, the movement, has become one of the largest mixed multitudes ever known in the realm of human religion. And that's not a compliment. Diversity, despite what you hear on the nightly news, diversity is not always a good thing. The expression that I just used, mixed multitude, is used in Scripture 4 or 5 times, and typically it's used as a negative way of describing the sort of backslidden, spiritually eclectic, morally compromised majority of Israelites during the times of their worst apostasies. And in my assessment, that's a fair statement. We are living in a time of evangelical apostasy that is really not all that different from some of the eras described in the Old Testament, where the worship of Jehovah was so compromised that good men, including Elijah, sometimes wondered if there were any knees left that had not bowed to Baal. The visible evangelical movement of today is as utterly backslidden and as spiritually degenerate as Israel was in her most backslidden state during the times of apostasy described in the book of Judges. We have literally reached that point where everyone does what's right in his own eyes. And lots of so-called evangelicals today think that's just fine. They never tire of celebrating their constituents' diversity. I frankly don't like to identify with the contemporary evangelical movement. In fact, I have been strongly tempted to stop calling myself an evangelical altogether, just to keep from being associated with every infamous religious scoundrel from Ted Haggard to Joel Osteen. I told you I was not going to be able to be very diplomatic. But what does it actually mean to say that we are evangelical when the menagerie of heretics and charlatans that appear nightly on TBN insist they are evangelical too? What are we telling the world? And the truth is, lots of Roman Catholics today call themselves evangelical, and lately even Mormons have begun arguing that they have a right to that label as well. None of them would agree on what the word actually means, of course, but they all want to wear it because it gives them an artificial connection with the rich heritage of evangelical history. And that's precisely the problem for me. That's why I'm not quite ready to relinquish the term just yet, because I do affirm historic evangelical principles. The original evangelicals are my spiritual ancestors, and I believe what they believed, and I'm passionate about the things they were passionate about. So we share a common faith, and I'm convinced it's the same faith and the same gospel proclaimed by the apostles in the early church. And at least since the Protestant Reformation, it is a viewpoint that has gone by the name evangelical, and I'm not yet ready to concede that label to people who, in fact, don't have any spiritual connection and nothing whatsoever in common with historic evangelical beliefs. And furthermore, I'm convinced that the evangelical movement went astray not because they followed historic evangelical principles, but because they abandoned them. And therefore, contemporary evangelicalism, the movement, really doesn't have any right to the label. Well, that's enough critique. In fact, maybe that's too much. But now let me explain what I mean when I speak of evangelical principles. What are the core and the bedrock of evangelical belief? As I said at the start, I have in mind primarily two things: the authority of Scripture and the truth of the gospel. And I think it really is as simple as that. True evangelicalism, historic evangelicalism, is a theological conviction. It's not a political opinion. It's not a social movement. And it's not a demographic category. Evangelicals historically have been defined by two non-negotiable doctrinal commitments. One, they believe the Bible is the very word of God, and therefore it is the highest of authorities on earth. And two, they believe the gospel of salvation by grace through faith through the work of Christ on the cross. And they believe that message should be at the center of everything they believe and teach. And they believe it is to be declared and published to all nations and all persons promiscuously and without distinction. And they believe they have a duty to defend the gospel against any idea that would ever alter it, add to it, or take away from it. Evangelicalism is really that focused, historic evangelicalism. Or to say it another way, you are not an evangelical if you question the absolute authority or the sufficiency or the reliability of Scripture. And you're not an evangelical if you balk at affirming that faith in Christ alone is the sole instrument of justification before God. If you have an itch to rearrange or soften the historic Protestant confessional position on either of those two articles of faith, don't call yourself an evangelical, because you're not. And by the way, those two doctrines were held in common by all of the magisterial reformers. Every major difference between the Roman Catholic Church and the early reformers is related in one way or another to one or the other of those two doctrinal distinctives, those two points of doctrine. The authority and sufficiency of Scripture, that's the principle that we've nicknamed sola scriptura. The doctrine of faith alone in Christ as the only means of salvation, that's the principle of sola fide. Sola scriptura was the formal principle of the Protestant Reformation, and sola fide was the material principle. Sola scriptura and sola fide, those were two bedrock truths, and historic evangelicalism has always deemed them non-negotiable. Also, the implications of those two principles are not at all superficial. They're very far-reaching. For example, authentic evangelical belief includes, by implication, the idea of biblical inerrancy. Anyone who denies the inerrancy of Scripture places himself outside the mainstream of historic evangelical belief. You'll hear critics these days sometimes trying to argue that inerrancy is a recent idea, something we've added to sola scriptura, but that is not the case. It's what evangelicals have always meant when they affirm the absolute authority of Scripture, because think about it. If Scripture is in error at any point, it lacks authority by definition. Also, a host of soteriological implications are bound up in the principle of sola fide and the doctrine of justification by faith. These would include things like the primacy of divine grace, the exclusivity of Christ, the substitutionary nature of the atonement, which means that if you deny that sinners are incapable of awakening or redeeming themselves, or if you suggest that Christ's blood and righteousness needs to be embroidered or added to with the believer's own works, or if you teach that sinners might be saved by some means other than faith in Christ, then you don't really believe in the principle of sola fide, and you're not an evangelical. So that everything we might classify as a historic evangelical essential is subsumed under one or the other of those two heads, the authority of Scripture and the centrality of the true gospel, sola scriptura and sola fide. You can survey the theology of the New Testament and you will discover that those same two vital principles, the authority of Scripture and the importance of getting the gospel right, these are repeatedly stressed in the New Testament. You will find no emphasis whatsoever on any of the distinctive teachings that are important to the institutional hierarchical systems of Roman Catholicism or Eastern Orthodoxy. you know, apostolic succession or episcopal structures or liturgical formulas. And most of the doctrines that those traditions tend to stress most of all, including the veneration of Mary or the doctrine of purgatory or the confessional booth, all those sorts of things, you won't find any mention of any of those things anywhere in the New Testament. You have to abandon the principle of sola scriptura in order to believe such things. And on the other hand, most of the epistles that are in the New Testament were written precisely to defend one or the other or both of those two evangelical essentials. The Apostle John basically epitomizes the evangelical spirit in his second epistle, where in the midst of stressing the importance of having love for true brethren, he tells the elect lady that if someone comes peddling anything other than what Christ taught and what the apostles passed on from him that's recorded in the New Testament, she was not to show hospitality to that person. 2 John verses 10 and 11, a text you don't hear very often because it's hard to blend with current evangelical opinions. But John writes this: if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. He wasn't always diplomatic either. But that kind of careful differentiation between truth and falsehood, that's classically evangelical. Today's evangelical movement, in contrast, is, I think, full of people who have no stomach for differentiating between truth and error or defending the truth against especially subtle religious falsehoods. And that's a major reason I've suggested that today's evangelical movement isn't truly evangelical. And don't miss the point that what the Apostle John was defending there was the authority of revealed truth against the dreams and imaginations of some proto-Gnostics. I don't think the Apostle would sit by passively today if he heard some of the charismatic prophets who constantly make false prophecies. True evangelical conviction always falls back on this foundational distinctive, the principle of sola scriptura. We determine what is essential to Christianity, not by the edicts of popes and church councils, and not by the delusions of self-appointed prophets, but we look instead only to what Scripture teaches. And if you truly believe in the absolute authority of Scripture, you'll also grasp the critical importance of getting the gospel right. In other words, if you truly affirm sola scriptura, you're going to be naturally pointed to the doctrine of the principle of sola fide. Paul's entire message to the Galatians is rooted in an evangelical principle, his commitment to the principle of sola fide. And in fact, listen to his starting point in Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. He says, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we have preached to you, let him be accursed. And then he immediately says again, as we have said before, just now, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you've received, let him be accursed. Notice the classic evangelical differentiation again between authentic Christianity and all the false varieties. Paul states it twice for emphasis. He is purposely drawing a line in the sand as clearly as possible, and his focus is specifically on the gospel. He's saying there is one true gospel. He says it's, verse 8, the one we preach to you. It's, verse 9, the one you received. It's the gospel given to us in Scripture. There are lots of false gospels, but there is only one authentic Christian faith. Paul couldn't be any more emphatic. He says, even if we or an angel or anyone is preaching to you a contrary gospel, let him be accursed. That's harsher than what John says in 2 John. And by the way, the etymology of the word evangelical derives from this commitment to the gospel. The root, evangel, that literally means gospel. And in historic evangelicalism, the gospel is always and always has been the central issue. Now, here's some history about this. William Tyndale gave us the earliest recorded use of the word evangelical in the English language. He wrote it just 16 years after Luther had nailed his 95 theses to the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg. And in 1531, in a commentary on the Gospel of John, William Tyndale wrote this. He said, he's making a comment on a text of Scripture. He exhorteth them to proceed constantly in the evangelical truth. First use of the word. Tyndale actually had coined that word as an adjective, which means pertaining to the truth of the gospel, of or pertaining to the gospel. Whatever pertains to the gospel gets that label, evangelical. And then just a year later, you have the first known published use of the word evangelical in English, where the word refers to a specific theological point of view. And it's already being used disparagingly. It was written by Sir Thomas More, who used it as a derogatory way of referring to the early Protestants. He was a devoted Roman Catholic. Thomas More was Lord Chancellor in England during the early reign of Henry VIII. And Chancellor More hated Protestants and Protestantism. He had some of them burnt at the stake because they questioned the authority of the Pope. And in 1532, in his work titled The Confutation of Tyndale's Answer, More used the phrase Tyndale and his evangelical brother Barnes. He was referring to Robert Barnes, who was an early English reformer who had fled to Wittenberg in order to escape More's persecution when he started burning Protestants at the stake. And as a matter of fact, Barnes spent 5 years with Luther, and then he returned to England, where he was burnt at the stake with 5 other early Protestants in 1540. Carl Truman has a great book based on his doctoral dissertation, which you can read it freely online, in which he argues that Tyndale and Barnes and others weren't even really truly Protestant in their soteriology until after their contact with Luther. But they began their careers as Catholic humanists who had more in common with Erasmus until Luther got them thinking about the gospel. And that's when they became true evangelicals, Carl Truman says. And they were the first Englishmen to wear that title. More gave it to them as a derogatory title. But the timing of their awakening to the truth of the gospel almost exactly coincides with Sir Thomas More's coinage of that term as a derogatory expression. But the Reformation theologians actually embraced the term. Luther used the German equivalent, evangelisch, to speak of gospel truth in general, and Lutheran churches throughout Europe are still to this day called evangelisch, which literally means of the gospel. All of the major reformers held evangelical convictions. Here's an interesting fact. You can survey all of the major Protestant confessions of faith, Lutheran, Calvinist, English, Dutch, whatever, and you will discover that while the early reformers disagreed with one another on many secondary things, and sometimes the distinctions between their opinions are pretty stark, the one doctrine that reformers all agreed on and all their statements of faith consistently held in common was the doctrine of justification by faith alone. The principle of sola fide. They stressed the imputation of Christ's righteousness to the sinner, and all of them likewise affirmed the absolute authority of Scripture. That's classic evangelical doctrine. Again, sola scriptura, the formal principle of the Protestant Reformation, sola fide, the material principle. And so when this term was first coined, evangelical was simply a synonym for Protestant. An evangelical Roman Catholic is actually a contradiction. Protestant doctrine is simply evangelicalism come to full flower. So here's my whole answer to the question I'm supposed to answer in this session. To be an evangelical in the historic sense of the word is to affirm unequivocally both the formal and material principles of the Protestant Reformation, sola scriptura and sola fide. It's as simple as that. It entails the unconditional submission to the authority of Scripture over against all the theories of science and the teachings of philosophy and the customs of religious tradition, the rulings of any episcopate. Scripture overrules and outranks all of those things. And to be an evangelical also means having, in fact, primarily means having a clear and narrow understanding of the gospel. True evangelicals understand that the gospel is first and foremost all about what Christ has done for the sinner. It's not about what sinners do for Christ or what sinners do to imitate Christ. It's not about altruism or environmentalism or diversity or whatever. And so I hope you can see that evangelicalism is not supposed to be indistinct or fuzzy. It's not supposed to be diverse, but a great deal of very precise convictions are bound up in our affirmation of sola fide and sola scriptura. In fact, I hinted at this earlier, but you don't really believe in the authority of Scripture if you don't believe the Bible is inerrant. If you don't believe it's free from error of any kind, you don't really believe in its authority. And in a similar way, you don't really believe in the principle of sola fide if you don't believe that the atoning work of Christ was a penal substitution. In other words, God poured out his wrath against sin on his own son while Jesus hung on the cross. Meaning, Christ died in our place as our substitute, not as an example. He took the full brunt of all the punishment we deserve for our sins. So the principle of sola fide is rendered moot if you hold any other theory of the atonement. Because if Christ wasn't my substitute, if his death on the cross didn't fulfill every demand of God's law on my part, then his death on the cross is reduced to really nothing more than an example I must follow. And if it was merely an example for me to follow rather than payment in full for my guilt, then there is something more I must do to acquire my justification. And that is a de facto denial of the principle of sola fide. Anyone who recoils from the principle of substitutionary atonement is therefore not truly evangelical. And just so that you know I'm not making that definition up out of thin air, listen to the definition of the word evangelical that's in the Oxford English Dictionary. This is a definition that was written decades ago, perhaps more than 100 years ago, when there were still a lot of intelligent men in England who actually understood what an evangelical really is. And I'm going to read it to you. Notice the stress they place on the singular efficacy of Christ's atoning work. This, again, is the Oxford English Dictionary. It's really the authoritative dictionary of the English language, if there is such a thing. Here's what they say. Evangelical. An adjective designating that school of Protestants which lays particular stress on salvation by faith in the atoning death of Christ, and denies that good works and the sacraments have any saving efficacy. Pretty good definition, isn't it? Apart from implicit faith in the authority and sufficiency of Scripture, no sinner would ever understand what that definition just said, that his own good works and religious rituals are useless in atoning for sin. And so I would argue that, in effect, even the Oxford Dictionary has given us a pretty decent definition of historic evangelicalism because it implies faith in the authority of Scripture as well. And that's a fair summary of what I mean when I call myself an evangelical. But sometimes when I feel the necessity of distancing myself from that mixed multitude of the contemporary evangelical movement, instead I'll refer to myself as a paleo-evangelical. That's a label that's not likely to be commandeered anytime by the stylish, postmodernized religious hack infatuated with pop culture. In fact, no neo-Orthodox church leader or Christianity Today editor would want to wear that label either, paleo-evangelical. So for the record, that's what I am. I'm a paleo-evangelical, and I am firmly fixed in that position. Now, I want to discuss the contemporary evangelical movement and where it went astray. Since the mid-1800s, there has been a concerted effort to broaden the definition of evangelicalism so that more people can sort of fit into the tent. And anyone, everyone who self-identifies as a Christian wants to be in that tent, because no matter how much the word evangelicalism has lost its luster, and no matter how fuzzy and indistinct the idea has become, that label is still a shorthand way of signifying that I'm someone who truly believes the Bible and takes the gospel seriously. So naturally, false teachers love to be accepted as evangelicals, because that minimizes the criticism and the suspicion that typically gets aimed their way. And Charles Spurgeon noticed that same phenomenon. That's why I say it's gone on since the 1800s. He wrote about it in the 19th century, and he pleaded with the true evangelicals of his era not to accept the claims of those who say they are evangelicals, but they really aren't. And he warned the Baptist Union that the plan of the enemy was, in his words, quote, to lay the egg of error in the nest of our churches. And he warned that people who called themselves evangelicals but rejected evangelical principles had already begun to infiltrate the Baptist Union. That's why he got kicked out. And these pseudo-evangelicals took the label for themselves, but they refused to define what it meant, just like today. And in 1888, Spurgeon wrote this, quote, "It is mere cant," meaning hypocrisy, a pious pretense, "to cry, we are evangelical, we are all evangelical, and yet decline to say what evangelical means." Spurgeon says, "If men are really evangelical, they delight to spread as glad tidings the truths from which they take that name." And by the start of the 20th century, modernists had gained a foothold in virtually all of the major evangelical denominations by posing as evangelicals, even though they really weren't. And then the neo-Orthodox followed suit. Karl Barth called his magnum opus evangelical theology. Historic evangelicals, the paleo-evangelicals, were more or less driven out of mainline denominations in the first half of the 20th century in order to preserve the purity of their evangelical fellowships. And one of the great lessons we ought to have learned in the course of the 20th century is about the vitality of evangelical conviction. The gospel is indeed the power of God unto salvation, and churches can't stay alive long without it. Because although evangelicals lost their influence in virtually all the mainline denominations, the fact is evangelical churches grew and multiplied anyway, so that despite the current mess evangelicals have made of their movement, in the broad sweep of the 20th century, evangelicalism was more successful by any measure than all of the liberal denominations combined. And that should have strengthened our confidence in evangelical principles, but instead, in my assessment, historic evangelicalism today has become an endangered species. Evangelicals didn't learn from their own history, unfortunately, and in recent years, they have sold their birthright for a mess of cultural pottage. So how did this happen? And I need to give you the really short version if I'm going to finish in time for Owen to come up here. So let me summarize by saying, I think there were two disastrous turning points in the 20th century that sealed the doom of the evangelical movement. Either one of these events would have done serious and potentially fatal damage to the movement, but together they virtually guaranteed that the movement would become what it is today, a pig's breakfast filled with false teachings and tired religious cliches that frankly have no authentic historic evangelical connection whatsoever. The first unfortunate turning point was a parting of ways between evangelicals and fundamentalists. And it wasn't an abrupt rift that you could easily put your finger on and put a date to. The division actually began, I suppose, when the original fundamentalists defined themselves. And instead of two principles that embodied both the formal and material principles of the Protestant Reformation, the fundamentalists published a long series of up to 100 tracts, which they later combined into 12 hefty volumes defending the essential doctrines of Christianity. And the brunt of their defense originally was aimed at higher critics, modernists, theological liberals. And I personally wouldn't quibble with any of the doctrines that they deemed fundamental. They were all important, vital doctrines. But I think they lost focus on these two pillars that were the most important. For example, they gave short shrift to the doctrine of justification by faith. And in those large volumes of collected tracts on fundamentalism, there's only one article that is completely devoted to the doctrine of justification by faith. If my memory serves me right, it was written by Handley Moule, and it wasn't one of the more energetic essays in the collection. And I see that and the subsequent drift of fundamentalism as evidence that the fundamentalists were already, in the early part of the 20th century, beginning to lose sight of the biblical hierarchy of what's truly essential and how supremely important are these foundational truths of gospel principles. And from the early 1920s on, fundamentalist energies were increasingly being invested in things other than fundamental doctrine. Things like prohibition and intramural squabbles over personalities and politics, speculations about the end times, and a laundry list of even more trivial things became the focus of too many fundamentalists. And by the 1960s, the fundamentalist movement was so obsessed with issues like dress codes and rules of conduct, and later then it became Bible versions and music styles, and the fundamentalist movement lost its grip on the one most important evangelical essential. And it wasn't that they overtly denied sola fide, or they didn't really attack the doctrine of justification by faith, but as a movement, they frankly didn't give it much stress or attention. And the evangelicals and the fundamentalists began to grow apart, and it happened slowly at first, but by the 1950s, there was overt animosity involved, and that weakened and impoverished both groups. Evangelicals tended to be uncomfortable with the nonstop militancy of the fundamentalists, and the fundamentalists thought the evangelicals' desire to be as positive and as winsome as possible was a sign of weakness and compromise. And the truth is, both of those temperaments are valid. Scripture has John the Baptist and Jesus. It has Elijah and Jeremiah. Not just one temperament is godly and right, but evangelicals and fundamentalists began to move steadily further apart for 40 years or longer. And so, deprived of so much evangelical warmth, the fundamentalists grew increasingly contentious. And deprived of so much fundamentalist conviction, the evangelicals became more and more willing to compromise. And the wider the rift grew, the more eager to fight the fundamentalists became, the more willing to compromise and renegotiate their convictions the evangelicals were, so that each side, reacting badly to the temperament of the other, unwittingly exaggerated their own faults. And by the 1970s, the rift between the two groups was clearly irreparable, but the numerical growth on both sides of that divide obscured the gravity of the problem. In 1972, fundamentalism boasted 9 of the 10 largest churches in America. And also in 1972, evangelicals held a massive open-air event in Dallas, Expo 72, modeled after Woodstock. And the Jesus movement was at its peak, and both movements, evangelicalism and fundamentalism, seemed to be growing and thriving. But evangelicalism was already flirting with the pragmatism of seeker sensitivity, and pragmatism drove out most of the remaining doctrinal convictions that evangelicals hadn't already compromised, and the result was a pathologically superficial brand of religiosity that dominates the evangelical movement today. Meanwhile, fundamentalist separatism got so far out of hand that by the late 1970s, fundamentalists were battling one another. And today, the remnants of the erstwhile fundamentalist movements are so fragmented, and some of those communities are so bizarre today that defining or describing fundamentalism is no less challenging than trying to explain what evangelicalism is. So that biblically committed, biblically sound, old-style fundamentalists are sadly an endangered species. And then the second thing that spelled the doom of the evangelical movement in America was the rise of so-called neo-evangelicalism. This was a movement that was strongly influenced by the drift of Fuller Seminary. And it was led by men who were affiliated with Christianity Today and the National Association of Evangelicals, and driven mainly, I think, by a desire for academic respectability, even at the expense of a clear and consistent testimony. It was Harold John Ockingay that named the movement. He was an extremely influential voice in the mid-20th century evangelical movement. He helped found Fuller Seminary and Gordon Conwell and the National Associations of Evangelicals. He was pastor for many years of the Park Street Church in Boston. And he's the one who proposed the idea of neo-evangelicalism and gave it that name in a 1948 meeting at the Pasadena Civic Auditorium right next door to Fuller Seminary. And the vision as he outlined it was driven by three priorities. First, it was a repudiation of fundamentalist separatism. And ironically, it amounted to a final declaration of separation from the evangelicals' own fundamentalist brethren. At the same time, it opened the door to fellowship and cooperation with non-evangelicals. Second, it was a summons to social involvement, which frankly was ill-defined, and evangelical social involvement has never really materialized on any grand scale. The recent campaign for social justice is the latest in a chain of failed efforts to redefine the gospel in terms that would put social work at the center or near the center of the gospel. It's never been fruitful to do that. And third, in Ockingay's words, these are his exact words, quote, determined to engage itself in the theological dialogue of the day, which sounds good, but what they really wanted was recognition and acceptance in the secular academic world. And in the beginning, you had a few men like Harold Lindzell and Carl Henry and maybe Donald Gray Barnhouse who were qualified and willing to engage in theological dialogue with academic liberals on, you know, secularist terms. But the irony is that by the end of the century, the evangelical movement as a whole could hardly care less about theological dialogue. Evangelical megachurches were best known for their pursuits of shallow entertainments and superficial fads without any doctrine. And Christianity Today's editorial board apparently came to the conclusion that engaging in theological dialogue means giving a platform to practically every theological anomaly or cultural trend that comes along, except for the old evangelical orthodoxies. You hardly hear anyone today but fundamentalists talk about neo-evangelicalism or the danger that it posed, but the fact is that neo-evangelicalism completely overwhelmed and commandeered the entire evangelical movement. And the influence of that movement, the neo-evangelicals, is, I think, the primary reason the movement itself is no longer truly evangelical. In short, the evangelical movement imploded because it nurtured its own deficiencies. Neo-evangelical principles ultimately eradicated every trace of historic evangelicalism. And those of us who are paleo-evangelicals, frankly, now don't have any well-defined movement that we really belong to. We are out of time, and I haven't said half of what I intended. For more on this subject, I want to point you to a book by D. Martin Lloyd-Jones entitled What is an Evangelical? It's a collection of lectures that were Lloyd-Jones's answer to neo-evangelicalism. He was a classic paleo-evangelical without a neo-evangelical bone in his body, and his stance on these issues famously led to a rift between Lloyd-Jones and one of his closest friends, J.I. Packer. And in the book, he actually refers to anonymously to an evangelical leader of whom he says, his name is familiar to most of you. He's talking about Packer. They disagreed because Lloyd-Jones could see that the doctrinal indifferentism of the neo-evangelicalism that was inherent in their agenda, and he knew that ultimately would spell the demise of the evangelical movement as a truly evangelical entity. And he was right. And in many ways, and in several contexts, he predicted with perfect accuracy what was coming. Just check his book, Preaching and Preachers, or his book, collection of essays on Puritanism, or almost anything he wrote, he kept warning that neo-evangelical compromise would ultimately lead to neo-orthodox doctrines. And that is precisely where we are today. I think it would be fair to say that what we are witnessing today is the triumph of neo-orthodoxy in the evangelical movement. Lloyd-Jones predicted it. He saw 40 years ago that doctrinal indifferentism was eating away the foundations of evangelical conviction, and he was right. So, in summary, the evangelical movement that our grandparents and great-grandparents knew, it's dead. Evangelical principles do live on here and there, but the label has been commandeered by people who don't have any right to it. It's been bartered away by some of the very people who promised to be the movement's guardians and mouthpieces. And I'm talking about Christianity Today and the National Association of Evangelicals. And if I can be perfectly candid with you, it seems to me that the Gospel Coalition is simply following, repeating the same pattern. But rank and file evangelicals are also partly to blame, because we've been content to abandon our own heritage and run after cheap amusements. The average American today thinks that evangelicalism is a political position or a religious ghetto, rather than what it really is, a set of biblical beliefs. And the task for paleo-evangelicals is to remain faithful and to remember the gospel, not the combined cloud of a large politically driven movement, but the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And church history teaches us this important lesson. The gospel has only rarely made great gains on the back of massive popular movements, but it is the quiet and sometimes unrecognized and unsung labors of faithful individuals that often, through church history, has resulted in the most profound long-term impact for the kingdom of God. So this is my challenge to you. Whether we have to give up the evangelical label or not, let's stay faithful to our evangelical convictions. Let's be what that word ought to signify, gospel people. And to do that, we must unconditionally bow to the authority of God's word as the supreme and sufficient authority in everything that pertains to life and godliness. And we must proclaim the gospel and defend it against anyone who tries to alter or undermine it. And may we thereby, with one mind and one mouth, glorify God, the Father of our Lord Jesus. Amen?
Amen?
Let's pray. Father, we do desire to be known as gospel people. May our hearts be devoted to gospel truth. May our lives be shaped by gospel promises. May our thoughts be governed by gospel principles. And may we be faithful servants and disciples of the one who died to make the gospel popular, the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.